The title of this Bible study is Mary, Luke, and Luther, and I'll explain that in just a moment. My name is Susan Greer, and I'm on staff here this summer. I work in the tape library, but I get the next 2 mornings off because I'm doing the Bible study. And we'll be taping this session and also the carpentry work that's going on out there. So it's sort of put it in a historical context to know that these Bible studies were done the summer that they started the addition to Koinonia. We don't do much talking or studying about Mary, the mother of Jesus in the Lutheran Church. We've sort of cast her aside, I think, out of an overreaction and a fear of what we understand Roman Catholicism to have done with Mary or for Mary. And I think that most of us have a mythology in our minds about what Roman Catholics think about Mary and what they do with her. There's a Roman Catholic here at my right, and so if I slip up, who can tell me that even I have mythologies about what Roman Catholics believe? We're going to look today at how Luke understood Mary, the mother of Jesus, in God's whole plan of salvation for the world, how Luther understood Mary in his time, and then how we might eventually see Mary in a new light, seeing her perhaps more clearly as the first disciple of Jesus, rather than a glorified mother of some kind. I want to give you a brief introduction about the Gospel of Luke and what some of his main points are in writing this Gospel. And I draw a few points specifically because I think they are made clear in Mary. Mary becomes an example of some of the main points that Luke wants to make. The historical context is important for Luke, and by that I mean, for Luke, God is a God who works in history. God is not a God who works above history and then drops something down upon us, but a God who enters into history and deals with us, lives with us, saves us in our own environment, in our history. He believes that the centrality of what God has done for us is made most clear in Jesus the Christ. But it is a continuation for Luke of the saving God that was the God that led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. It is the God who created all that is and all that will be. It is the God who spoke through the prophets. And it is the God who speaks through the last of the line of Old Testament prophets who snuck into the New Testament, John the Baptist. This is the same God that meets us in Jesus the Christ. And then as history goes on, it is the church that brings us that God. The church of God, the people of God, is now the place that God meets us most clearly. Luke is also certain to say that God plans to save the whole creation, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike. In Luke's Gospel, there is a special place for women, partly because women in the society to which Luke is writing had little or no status. Their worth was derived completely from either their father before their marriage, or then when they moved from their father's house to their husband's house, then their worth was derived through their husband. You'll find throughout the Old Testament and into the New that there is nothing more lowly, more unimportant, more invisible than a woman without a child. A barren woman is at the bottom of the line. In fact, barren includes women without sons. You could have to an Old Testament woman, if you had several daughters, you could still be considered barren, because daughter doesn't really make a mother out of you. You're just having more women, little baby women. So it takes a baby man, it takes a boy to make a mother out of a woman. So God's grace is made very clear to barren women, and we think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, right off, and she felt like the Lord had forgotten her and forsaken her, that she was without God's love. And she prayed for a child, because that would be a sign of the grace of God. He saw, of course, the child that she gets as a male, because that's one of the evidence that God said. And then early in Luke, we'll look at Elizabeth, too, who was in much the same situation. For Luke, there is also a unique blessedness of the poor. There were a group of people who lived during the time that Luke was writing and before that we now call the Anawim, A-N-A-W-I-M. And it just means the poor ones, the little ones, the insignificant ones. And these were people who were not only monetarily poor, physically poor, but they were people who knew intensely their deep need of God. People who knew that without the strength of God, they were helpless. So the contrast is not just who has money and who does not have money, but often the line is just that way. The real contrast is those who deeply know the need of God, that they can do nothing for themselves without God's help, and those who think they've got a pretty good thing going, and, you know, if they need God, they'll call, but until they do, they can just handle things on their own. So the Anawim were the poor ones, the faithful ones, the ones who depended heavily upon God. And Mary was a member of the Anawim. It wasn't a club that you became a member of, but she was considered an Anawim, as was Elizabeth and her husband. There's also what's called a pretty thick atmosphere of temple piety and devotion and prayer. You see that Anna is a woman, a widow, I think, who probably spent most of her time in the temple praying without ceasing, I think it says, for the coming of the Messiah, for the consolation of Israel, for God to break into history again. Her job is to pray and to wait. Those who wait also pray. Those who stand waiting for God to break into history are also in the service of God. And then finally, a theme that runs throughout Luke is the great joy of lives lived in obedience to God. We often think of obedience as something that harnesses us and holds us back, something that would press us down and make our lives miserable. But for Luke, without obedience, there is no true joy. Without being tied, tethered, like a slave, as Paul would say, not only a servant, but a slave, tethered to our Lord in obedience, there is no joy. So we will find that Mary is an example for all of us of one who is obedient, and following the obedience comes the joy. Life full, it has to spin out, and then you get the Magnificat put on her lips. So that's Luke. And then a minute about Luther. We also have a Luther scholar here, so I don't know how I picked this dude to get this. A little bit about Luke, about Luther and his day. The Reformation was, as you all know, an attempt to purify, to bring, not to divide the church, not to create a new church, but to bring the church back to its central focus. And we come up with a little, Luther came up with this word Trinity, of faith alone, and scripture alone, and grace alone. But it's here when we focus on this that we understand what kind of a God we have and who we are in relationship to this God. And Luther, we have to remember, is a man of his time. And he is anything but a liberated man. He apparently, Catherine, the woman that he married, was very ugly. And he goes on and on about her ugliness at one point and says that what a favor he did her to marry her. But he also, in Catherine and in the children that they had together, learns deeply, I think, about the Incarnation, learns things about Jesus coming to us as a helpless child that he couldn't have understood until he was in the middle of a family. And when we learn later when he talks about Mary giving birth to Jesus, he says, think about this, you women. She didn't have anything that you have when you had this. She didn't have hot water. She didn't have a nursemaid there. She didn't even have clean clothes to wrap him in. She sort of, in a retrojection, expects Mary to have everything that a German woman would have at the time she was living to give birth. She doesn't think, apparently, that no woman at that time had running hot water, that help her with the baby. She's trying to make the word, as he would say, a living word, a word that would enter our hearts so that all of a sudden when we picture this nativity, our hearts too would open and that Christ would enter with grace and with love. We should think on that. And Luther is very, very consistent in doing this, in making Scripture alive for us, putting it into the context of our daily lives. When he did his translation into German, he sent the Bible so that people would have access to Scripture. He said he had to leave the monastery and go out into the streets and talk to the butcher and the baker and the housewife and get the word from the nursery and the kitchen and the shopping places. That's the language that the people are speaking. And that's the language he wanted the Scripture written in. Not some highfalutin German that it would take a scholar to understand, but the very earthy words, the words that right away when we heard them, we would say, yes, these are words about my life and the place that I live. So for Luther, when he talks about Mary, his main point is to say, the God who came to Mary is the God who comes to us. The Christ child that Mary gave birth to is the same child that we are drawn to. And in his attempt to make the word living, he says, isn't this a wonderful thing that God thought of doing? To take a very young, lovely maiden of no consequence, really, except that God chose to fill her with grace, put in her arms a newly born, helpless baby, and then ask the world to come to the manger and look. He said, who among you, as hard as your hearts are, could turn away from that sight? What is a more inviting sight than a young mama and her newborn baby? He said, this is very, very clever of God almost. Because there he catches us, draws us into this beautiful picture of a mother and child, and then all of a sudden says, and this is God. As soon as we have let, you know, as soon as, if we don't really let Christ in, but as soon as Christ is entered, or the baby in that picture has entered, all of a sudden we say, this is the incarnate God who has come to us. So, if God knows, come on, how to get to us, how to enter our hearts as hard as they are. So you will hear from Luther a couple of things today. One, that he is a man of his time. You can't expect him to have a 20th century mind. But also that he still speaks the living word to us because of his diligent attempt to make the word living for the people of his time. I want to turn right away to Scripture. If you have a Bible, that's great, and you can kind of follow along. The reason I chose Luke instead of one of the other synoptics is that Luke deals more kindly with Mary than the other synoptics do. In fact, Mark barely mentions her, and when he does, it's not very positive. You'd be quite surprised how few times Mary is asked, he says, born of a woman. That's as close as he gets to mentioning Mary. Mark sets her against the rest of the believing community. He says there is the mother of Jesus who sort of did her function, but she is not part of the believing community. And as you remember, there aren't any birth narratives or infancy narratives in Mark. Mark is a very short gospel, and he starts with what he considers to be the beginning of the ministry, which is the baptism. He calls the baptism and commission of Jesus to go out. Both Matthew and Luke have infancy narratives, but Matthew's has sometimes been called Joseph's book, that the angel in Matthew's book appears to Joseph and not to Mary. The genealogy is basically through Joseph in Matthew's book. Joseph is the one who makes the decisions of where to go and what to do. Joseph isn't too important in Luke's gospel. Mary becomes the focus. But that's why I chose Luke, because he has special care for Mary and for her part in this plan.
Before we get to Mary and Jesus, we have to go to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who was barren. And you have again that old theme that the people reading this would know right away from the Old Testament. Elizabeth has been forsaken. She is without child. And the angel of the Lord, who is the messenger of the Lord, and can be synonymous with the Lord. You can say, God said this, if an angel said this. Comes to Zechariah and says that his prayers have been heard and Elizabeth will have a son. And your heart will thrill with joy, and many will be glad because he was born. And then he goes on a little bit about who John the Baptist is going to be. From his very birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is important. He will be the forerunner, possessed by the Spirit and the power of Elijah, in the same line as the great prophet Elijah. Zechariah, what does he do? He doesn't believe this is going to happen. He knows how old his wife is, and he understands enough of the biological process to think this is not going to work. So he doubts and says, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years. He discreet doesn't mention her age exactly, but does let the angel know that both he and his wife are very old. This is in stark contrast later to the way Mary receives the news that she will have an incredible conception and pregnancy. Zechariah does not believe, and Mary does, so that's part of the contrast. And Zechariah is struck dumb at this point, which I think is a wonderful phrase. Especially as a child, I didn't know, I was thought dumb meant not too smart. But Zechariah was struck dumb because he didn't believe, and just shows you that if you didn't have faith, you'd be stupid. But it actually, he just couldn't speak for a while. But then the angel comes to Mary, and let's compare this. In the sixth month, and that means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so John the Baptist has to be a little bit older than Jesus. So he's 6 months along. And at that point, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth with a message for a girl betrothed to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. A girl. She really was. We think probably 13, 14, 15. Elmer Witt, who was our philosopher here earlier, said it was a good thing there weren't social workers in this time who had to look into this teenage pregnancy case. They handled her through the system. But she was very young, just a little girl. And the girl's name was Mary. The angel went in and said to her, "Greetings, most favored one. The Lord is with you." Luther says at this point, when he's translating into German, he wouldn't say, "Hail, most favored one." That's from German into English. Who speaks that way? But if I were to translate this into German, I would say, "Dear little Mary, liebe Maria, my dear little Mary." Because I would come to her with a word of affection and love. The greeting that said, my dear little Mary. So he says, "Hail thou favored one." Now, no German goes around speaking that way. So he wants to put on the lips of this angel the most loving and familiar and warm kind of greeting possible. It just invites Mary in. "Liebe Maria," he says. "The Lord is with you." This is Yahweh, God is with you. But she was deeply troubled by what he said and wondered what the greeting meant. Then the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for God has been gracious to you. You will conceive and bear a son, and you will give him the name Jesus." God has been gracious to you. This is one of the points that Luther disagreed with his church at the time. the Church of Luther's time had said that Mary somehow had grace that other people did not have, that she was especially great, filled with the grace that she could give to other people, more grace than other people. Luther's point here is that the scripture is not talking about how much grace Mary has, but that God has been gracious to Mary, so that we have to focus on the action of God to Liba Maria and not focus on Mary at this point, saying, Mary, what a wonderful, gracious woman. Because Mary was just a little girl. She was just a humble, unimportant little girl. There's another point at which Luther draws us back to the Bible and says, you can say what you want about Mary, but let's be clear about what the scripture is saying. There was sort of a legend that had grown up around Mary, that she was an orphan, and that her parents were fairly wealthy, and when they died, they divided everything they had into three portions, one for the poor, one for the church, and one for Mary. And Luther says, I don't read that in the New Testament. It doesn't say anything like that in the New Testament. Because if you want to have that legend, that's okay. But he said, it's not in the Bible, and keep that clear. But he did see one danger in that legend, and that was that it attempted to make Mary a woman with some kinds of meaning, that she did have some money, an inheritance from her parents when they died. He said, that's dangerous because as soon as we elevate Mary and give her a little bit of money or a little bit of power or some kind of station, we degrade the amount of grace that God gave to her. He says, if God wanted to choose a wealthy woman, you know, someone who would say, oh, how appropriate that I was chosen to be the mother of God. What would that say about the grace of God? And what would that say about the way the grace was received? So here is one of the first of the great reversals in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is full of these reversals. He takes what we would expect to happen and turns it upside down. And this is the first one. We would expect our God to be born in a palace, maybe, or at least raised there like Moses was, if not born there. But no, he chooses an inconsequential, lowly, poor little girl to bear the only Son of God. So Luther says, be careful not to make Mary into something that she isn't. It's not that you do so much damage to Mary, but you undercut the grace of God. So here we see the fullness of God's grace. Then Mary says, how can this be? I am still a virgin. We have to make clear that this is not the same thing as Zechariah doubting. This is part of a formula of enunciation. You always say, how can this happen? That happens throughout the whole Old Testament when an angel comes. One of the first responses is, oh, fear, and then the angel calms you down, and then the next question is, how can this happen? And it's almost like a lead-in line for the angel to be able to say, because God is so great, this can happen. So this is not the same as Zechariah saying, hey, I'm an old man. That's seen as doubt, and this is just seen as the standard question you would ask if an angel came and told you some marvelous. So remember that if one comes to you. First fear, and then, how could this ever be? And then the angel is able to respond. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called Son of God. This image is very powerful when we link it to the Genesis image of the creation, of the Holy Spirit brooding over the chaos of the world and bringing from the chaos the order and beauty and wonder of the creation. This is a new creation. As the Holy Spirit brooded over the chaos in the beginning, so the Holy Spirit broods over Mary, and a new creation is happening here. New order is being created. An order of reversal. An order of surprise. An order that will usher in the kingdom of God. This is the beginning of the kingdom of God. So it is a creation image, and that's the image that Luke wants us to have in our mind when we read this. Oh, the Holy Spirit is working again, brooding over something empty, void, this virgin womb that is without seed, brooding over what is not in a way to bring forth that which will be and will be great. And in this passage, we see the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, working on Mary. Raymond E. Brown, in his commentary, makes it clear that this overshadowing is not an overpowering. It isn't that she is somehow knocked out and made oblivious to what's going on, and it's sort of that. Because I think we've sometimes read it that way, that she was just totally stunned by the whole thing. The point is the overshadowing, the brooding over it, that the Holy Spirit is doing in this creative act of God. Then, something else is revealed to Mary. Moreover, your kinswoman Elizabeth has herself conceived a son in her old age. Now in the 20th century, apparently they can do tests with amniotic fluid and find out if you're going to have a boy or a girl before it's actually born. But here, you know, even at the point of conception, sex with your child. And she who is reputed barren is now in her 6th month. For God's promises can never fail. So this is a revelation to Mary. She learned something about her kinswoman that she didn't know before. And what is Mary's response to all of this? It is the response of immediate, faithful obedience. It is the response of one who knows her need of God. It is the response of the model disciple. And this is the beginning of Luke's building Mary, or showing Mary to us, as the disciple, the first real disciple. And her response is also a classic response. It's the same thing that little Samuel said when he was asleep in the temple watching the light, and this voice kept calling him, Samuel, Samuel. He thought it was the old man in the temple, but finally, when he realizes it's the Lord, what does he say? Here am I. Remember that little song, Here Am I, Send Me. Did you ever learn that little song? We're taught that little song because it's the song of the disciple. When we are called, our response is, Here am I. Here am I, use me, send me. So Mary says, Here am I am the Lord's servant. As you have spoken, so be it. Sometimes translated a little bit differently, and I like the way Raymond E. Brown translates this in his book, because it connects it more appropriately, I think, with the Word of God. As the word has been, so let it be with me, I think is the way he translates it. I'm not going to find it in a hurry. But as you have spoken, let it be. As your word has said, so let it be with me. Luke's point here is that all Mary needed was the word of God, nothing else. And Luther picks up on this too, word alone. He didn't need signs. She didn't need anything else but the Word of God. And it's Luther's point that we have that same Word calling us. And why do we need anything else? Do we need an angel coming to us? Would we believe if an angel came to us? I probably wouldn't. I'd probably take aspirin and go back to bed or something and think, hope that never happens again. But the same living Word that came to Mary comes to us. And we have the same opportunity to give this obedient yes, this acceptance. Mm-hmm. But faith is essential for the response of the disciple. Now, this too is a gift of the Holy Spirit, this faith, I suppose. But it's important to realize that she was not just you. She wasn't just sitting there and God said, I choose you to be the mother of my son.
Spirit goes and Mary is the mother of the Son. It took her entering into the event with God. It took her obedient yes for this to come about. And I think that's the simple, because she's not just a pawn. That's not the kind of God we have. Just jumps into history and grabs somebody out. He always gives the person a response to say, or a chance to say yes or no. Even Moses, you know, when Jesus says, "I want," or God says, "I want you to lead my people out of Israel," and Moses says, "I don't speak very well. I'm kind of tongue-tied a lot of the time." And God speaks to him a little bit more and says, "Well, send your brother along with you." And but there's always that chance for us to say yes or say no. And Mary was given the same chance. About this time, Mary set out and went straight to a town in the uplands of Judah. She went into Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Here again, when Luther is commenting on this, it's really funny. He says, "Take note of this, you women. She didn't stick around to gossip over the fence, to talk bad about her neighbors to the person who lived next door. She just got right up, stepped straight to the town, and did as God said." So he said, he kind of takes the scripture and just speaks on it at length. He just took this to say, gossip is bad. And he also said, "Just because Mary did this, you women, don't get the idea that you're supposed to go out hiking around. Because this is not permission to go on hikes, taking off over the countryside." But underneath that kind of funny chastisement to the women of his time, he's making the point that Luke is making also. He just got right up and obeyed. She didn't stick around to think about it or to get herself in order or to clean up her house in case something should happen and people should see the way she left her house if she didn't get back in time. This is what I would do before I take off, clean out my drawers, make sure everything was straight in case my mom had to come in or something. But Mary obeys immediately, gets up and goes directly to her kinswoman Elizabeth. So quick and swift are the feet of the obedient. And so quick is the response. The yes and then action. It wasn't, "Let it be to me as you have said, O Lord," and then just sitting back for 9 months. But there is action involved in this act of discipleship as well. And then comes one of my very favorite parts of this whole story. This is when Mary goes to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth. And I want you to get this picture in your mind. Who these two women are. One, a very, very old woman who had given up all hope of ever having a child and is now 6 months pregnant. Get in your mind a picture of a very old woman, older than anybody here, who is 6 months pregnant. I mean, what a wonderful image. Still in that which we thought to be barren, full of new life by the grace of God. And then a very young girl, 13, 14, who's just found out she is pregnant, barely pregnant. She's running over to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth. To seduce Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby stirred in her womb. Some translations say leapt, and I like that better. This is a prophetic leap. As soon as Mary's voice is heard, John the Baptist, not called John the Baptist yet, just this little 6 month embryo, fetus, recognizes that he's in the presence of his Savior. I mean, it seems sort of odd, I mean, it blows my mind almost to think of it, because my picture is this woman about 6 months pregnant and a full grown, only miniature John the Baptist, which is hair skin on it, jumping up because Jesus is present. The one that Jesus is supposed to announce has come, you know, and it's, I think that would make a great banner in the church for Advent, the leaping in the womb of John the Baptist, this great prophetic leap. And that's exactly what Luke wants to say. John the Baptist The angel had said to Zechariah, John, your baby will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the beginning. And this is not the first time. And if we remember, Jacob and Esau, remember, they didn't get along so well, those twins. And Rebecca, who was also barren, another example of a barren woman who was given children. It says the children in Genesis 25 pressed hard on each other in her womb. And she said, if this is how it is with me, what does it mean? So she went to seek guidance of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations in your womb, two people going their own ways from birth. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall be servant to the younger. So we have a precedent here in the story of Esau and Jacob of stirring in the womb, action in the womb, foretelling what is going to happen later, or being part of the process that happens later. So this isn't so foreign to the mindset that when the baby leaps in the womb, it is a prophetic leap. And in the call of the prophets, I want to read you this sentence about how the prophet Jeremiah was called. The word of the Lord came to me, said Jeremiah later in his life, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you for my own. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before he was born, Jeremiah was chosen, named, known, and commissioned by God to be a prophet. Same with John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from the beginning. So, funny as all this sounds to us, this is a prophetic leap, the leap of a prophet who recognizes that the Mother of God has entered the room, bearing with her God himself. Jeremiah responds, ah, Lord God, I answered, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said, do not call yourself a child, for you shall go to whatever people I send you and say whatever I tell you to say. Fear none of them, for I am with you and will keep you safe. This is also the promise of God to the prophet. The people who are reading Luke, they know this. They know that this is part of a prophetic line and that John will be the last of the prophets, of the great Old Testament prophets. Okay. So, John the Baptist leaped. And then Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried aloud. And this is her blessing on Mary now, in chapter 1, verse 42. God's blessing is upon you above all women, and his blessing is on the fruit of your womb. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should visit me? I tell you, when your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. How happy is she who has had faith that the Lord's promise would be fulfilled in her. Elizabeth, too, now recognizes the faithful obedience of Mary. Elizabeth sees that Mary is a disciple. This is translated, how happy is she? I think a better translation might be, how fortunate. Because this is a beatitude. It is a blessing on Mary. In fact, it is maybe these are the first two beatitudes that will later show up in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. How blessed are you? How happy are you? How fortunate are you? It's almost the sense of lucky that God has chosen you. Not so much that you in of yourself, Mary, are blessed or important, but how lucky you are that God should have visited and used you in this way. This has also been used as, how does that go? How is that used in the Mass? God's blessing is upon you above all women, and his blessing on the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Jesus. Yeah. Okay, that has become part, the Hail Mary has become part of the Mass. And the emphasis here that Luther makes is again not so much that Mary is blessed, but that the fruit of her womb is blessed by God, who is the fruit of your womb, is Jesus, and that God's grace is abundant. That always comes first. Okay, so Elizabeth has pronounced a blessing upon Mary, and it is really, we can take it as a blessing of God upon Mary, because it is prefaced by the words, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we hear that, we know that it is, in a way, Elizabeth then becomes an instrument for the blessing of God. She is giving the word to Mary that God is giving to Mary. How blessed are you. God has blessed you, and the fruit of your womb. He will be the Lord of all. Then we get to this beautiful poem, song, that is called The Magnificat. We have to remember that the Gospel of Luke is written after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's only after the death and the resurrection that the disciples completely understand what's been going on this whole time. The whole ministry of Jesus does not make sense until we see it through the eyes of the cross and the empty tomb. We have often called Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels, the gospels that are seen with one eye, because I think earlier people thought they were of all one accord. And you could take Matthew, Mark, and Luke and sort of shuffle the pages like playing cards and really get one whole gospel. In fact, I think there is probably a book written that just the harmonization of all the gospels. This is serious. Don't buy it. Because though the only way in which they really see with one eye, or seeing with an eye together, is that they are all looking through the perspective of the cross, the crucifixion, and the empty tomb, the resurrection. But other than that, they're writing at different times, to different people, and for different purposes. So Luke's eye is a little bit different than Matthew's or than Mark's. And we recognized early on that John had sort of a different spirit about him, a different way of writing, and a different way of seeing. But I think now the more we study Scripture, especially in the original languages, those who know them well, among whom I do not count myself, have begun to see that just as John is different from Luke, so Luke is different from Mark, and Matthew from Luke. Some of them had the other. We think Luke had part of Mark and Matthew part of Mark, but Luke probably didn't know Matthew's gospel. So we have to put this always in the context. It is important in Luke's gospel, in this Magnificat, to understand that it was probably a hymn that was sung in the early church after the resurrection, because we see already in what Mary is singing early on who fully we understand who Christ is and what these great reversals are that he is going to bring. The major themes of Luke's gospel, I think, are all present in the Magnificat. One of the books that I'm using is Martin Luther's volume 21, The Sermon on the Mount and the Magnificat. And I think it's probably one of the five most valuable volumes of Luther's edition. I like it because he has put together the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew's rendition of what Luke calls the Sermon on the Plain. And that includes the Beatitudes, the other blessings that we hear. And really where it marks out who a disciple is and how a disciple lives. Couples that with the Magnificat. And I think that's important because, especially if this were the Sermon on the Plain from Luke, we would really have the essence of Luke's gospel, I think. Really defines for us what kind of a God we have and what kind of response is asked from us. So we will see in this great song that Luke then puts on Mary's lips the whole of the plan of salvation, the whole work of Jesus the Christ among us, as Luke understands it. Luther says about the Magnificat, "Ah, if we could but all sing this, understand it and sing it. Mary is so filled up by the grace of God and the understanding of what a wonderful God she has that she can do nothing but sing. Carl Salt said earlier in one of his sessions that, I don't know where Luther said this, but he said that Luther thought true believer couldn't help but sing. And he was a little suspect of a Christian who didn't sing. But that singing was just the natural overflowing of the feeling of being filled with, you don't have to sing well. That's important to know because my faith is in deep question. But that somehow the singing of the heart is the overflowing of the joy once we even get a glimpse of what the kind of God we have and how gracious God is to us. So this is how Mary begins. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Rejoice, rejoice, my spirit, in God my Savior. So tenderly has he looked upon his servant, humble as he is. For from this day forth, all generations will count me blessed. So wonderfully has he dealt with me, the Lord, the Mighty One. It seems at first glance that Mary is singing a song about herself. Oh, people will call me blessed forever, you know. But that isn't the point at all. She's singing a song about the mighty works of God. And she is saying, let my soul tell out and my spirit rejoice. And Luther has it straight here. He says, notice that she doesn't say my reason or my hands or any other part of me, but my soul and my spirit. He understands, even then, that this means my whole self. That when spirit and soul are rejoicing and telling of the greatness, that means the whole person. And could be translated, I think, self. Let everything that is in me tell of the greatness of the Lord. We, in our Greek thinking, have split ourselves up, spirit, mind, soul. For this writer, this can be a great building when it's built. There's a lot of mud out there that they're filling with rock to make a firm foundation. That's what they're doing. To let our whole selves tell out of the greatness of the Lord. So this is Mary, almost, at least the way the New English is translated, almost instructing herself to the Lord. Tell out, my soul, rejoice, my spirit, in God my Savior. And then how does he experience God's grace? So tenderly has he looked upon his servant. What a tender God we have. Humble as he is. The point here is that Mary is lowly. Mary is nothing. Mary is, that Luther says, Mary would have every right to say, who am I, little worm? He is big and calling us worm, bag of worm, that's all our flesh is. But she recognizes her humility. And Luther warns again the church of his time. They had begun to say, Mary did not glorify in her divinity, she glorified in her humility. And Luther says she didn't glorify in her divinity or her humility. She glorified in nothing but the grace of God. And he uses that word glorify even, I think, with a little bit of care. And he makes it clear that this is not an elevation of the state of virginity, which it had kind of come to be that virginity, because Mary was a virgin. We suppose Jesus was also a virgin, right? We don't even make a big deal about that. Because Mary was a virgin, it was a higher state, really, for women to remain virgin. And Luther says, no. Virginity is not important. Widowhood is not important. Marriage is not important. We only come to salvation through faith in this little child. So again, he's leveling some kind of myths that have grown up around Mary, bringing them back down, pulling us back into focus and saying, faith alone in this child is what brings about our salvation secret. Then she goes on, his name is holy, his mercy sure from generation to generation toward those who fear him. First she deals with how God has dealt with her personally, tenderly, graciously, And then he starts recounting, this is the same God who's been dealing the same way with us from the very beginning. And this is very important to Luke. This, as we see God working in the history up to our point and have faith that God will continue to work in history beyond us, that's how we begin to understand the God of history, the God of salvation history, we call it. His mercy endures from generation to generation toward those who fear him. The deeds his own right arm has done disclose his might. Then begins these great reversals that will be picked up later in the Sermon on the Plain and throughout the Gospel of Luke. The arrogant of heart and mind, he has put to rout. That's what it says in the New English. I think that must be sort of a British idiom. Routed out the proud. Luther has a great statement on the proud. So I think it hits home to us. Mm-hmm. Of this our verse teach, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary begins with the highest and greatest things, the inward goods which produce the most vain, proud, and stiff-necked people on earth. No rich or mighty man is so puffed up and bold as one such smart aleck, who feels and knows that he's in the right, understands all about a matter, and is wiser than other people. Especially when he finds out he ought to give way or confess himself in the wrong, he becomes so insolent and is so utterly devoid of the fear of God that he dares to boast of being infallible, declares God is on his side and the others on the devil's side, and has the effrontery to appeal to the judgment of God. See, whenever we're wrong and we're stubborn about it, then we say, God's on our side. If such a man possesses the necessary power, he rushes on headlong, persecuting, condemning, slandering, slaying, banishing, and destroying all who differ with him, saying afterwards, he did it all to the honor and glory of God. He is as certain and sure as hardly an angel in heaven could be of earning much thanks and merit before God. Oh, how, and this is the line, how big a bubble we have here. How much Scripture has to say about such men and how many grievous things it threatens them with. But they feel them less than the anvil feels the smith's hammer. They can't even feel the judgment of God. They're so hard-headed. It's like hitting an anvil with a hammer and the anvil doesn't even feel it. That's how hard our heads are. And this is a great and widespread evil. What a great bubble we have here. And in Luke's gospel, this bubble just gets a big knitting needle put right into the middle of it. Those proud are scattered out. They are turned upside down. And it's, again, you notice that Luther's emphasis is those who don't think they need God, who are so sure of themselves that they go head on claiming that God is on their side and that they're doing, killing people, doing whatever they're doing in the name of God and for God's glory and honor. And I think any one of us who doesn't feel that at some point as living words, haven't heard what Luther is saying, we are all big bubbles a lot of the time who need the gospel to come in and prick us. Or, as we heard in the text last night, the hammer that breaks the stone, the hammer on the end, sometimes we need more than a pinprick. We need to be bashed on the top of our hard heads to understand that God is not impressed by our big bubbles and will in fact destroy them. He has brought down monarchs from their throne, but the humble have been lifted high. Here's another one of the reverses. That which is high will be brought down, and that which was lowly, poor, despised, unimportant will be lifted up. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Mary, who is a humble virgin, will now be called the most blessed among women, the first disciple, the first to believe in her Son and the Word of God. Those who have it will not have it, and those who were without will have. When the living Word comes to us at this point, we have to ask ourselves, where are we? Are we those as Jim said in his sermon last night, on one side of the podium who are saying, the kingdom is coming, and we await it with joy, or are we those who say, we have a lot to lose when this great reversal comes. We've been pretty high and have a long way to drop. And the living word comes crashing in, that question has to come to us. Where are we in this great reversal? How will God's judgment and mercy work with us? The hungry he has satisfied with good things. The rich sent empty away. Another reversal. The hungry are filled with good things, and the rich are sent away empty. Where does the living word come to us at that point? Where are we touched? Where do we understand the great judgment and mercy of God? And then Mary speaks again of a servant, but not this time herself as the handmaiden, but the servant Israel. He has ranged himself at the side of Israel, his servant, firm in his promise to our forefathers. He has not forgotten to show mercy to Abraham and his children's children forever. Remember the promise God made to Abraham a long time ago about how his children would outnumber the pieces of sand on the shore and the stars in heaven? He saw a glimpse of that promise being answered, but now Mary is saying, this is good news. The promise he made generations ago to our father Abraham and our mother Sarah is now being kept. This salvation is not only for Israel, but it is a salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. The end.